through 14. 1 John chapter 4. Hello. Can you hear me? It's on. We're good. Okay. Everybody ready? Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his Scripture. Okay.
Many, many years ago, I worked on radio. Kind of makes me have a little flashback here. KIST in beautiful downtown Santa Barbara. Not there anymore. Okay. Hi. I wanted to do a demonstration this morning that goes with the first part of James chapter 2. So I need a couple of volunteers. You volunteer, do you? All right. And you volunteer. Oh, now I need a rich ogre. No, you guys are poor people. Do I have a volunteer for a rich man? Oh, the easy part's all you got to do is sit in a chair.
Oh, I can do that.
You sit in that chair. Yeah. You don't have to do anything, say anything, unless you feel like smacking one of the poor people. That you can do. Okay, now you get my... James is a really... difficult book, if you will. It's in some ways been interpreted as being very, very letter of the law, but I think it's a very misunderstood book. James, as you all know, brother of Jesus, was very concerned about love, and James was also the head of the church in Jerusalem, and that church would have been composed of primarily Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. But there would have been, you know, some Gentiles there, but mostly Jewish. I'll take volunteers. How about that? That's even better. Okay, now. We're starting a sermon, and lo and behold, these two poor people come walking in to hear the message, and they walk right on up to the front. They walk right on up to the front. Now, I didn't say no. Oh, stop. And as you all see, John has fine clothes. And according to verse 2, a gold ring. So he has stature. He has status. He is a man of position and wealth and has demonstrated that. And he brings that with him into the congregation. And the poor people, where it says, wrong way. And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. Wow. Shabby clothing. Probably hungry. And, of course, they're kind of interrupting. And they're really not pretty to look at. That's even worse. I mean, you know, it's like, ooh, how did they get in? How did they get past the guy at the door handing out programs? I tell you what, why don't you... can you stand right up in front of that sign there? Can you do that for me? Ah, thank you, brother. Brother, got to say brother, right? Oh, sister. Well, could you come and just sit right here? There we go. Thank you very much. And my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man or poor people come in dressed in shabby clothing, also come in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, ah, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the others, stand over there. Yeah, stand over there. You're okay. Or sit here at my feet. Now, it might have worked a little better with all adults because you have the, you know, kind of comic value here. But the reason for the demonstration is this. Here they are. Here they sit. You can read it all you want. I guess it might even be better if you made it like a little play where you had people come in and they're, you know, painting clothes or the yard work clothes. You know, people that just, that's the way they live because they need to. And people that dress finely. And you're showing partiality. Think about that for a minute. Think of the image of Jesus on the cross, stripped almost naked, bleeding, but never losing who he was in the least, not one little bit. Okay, you may go sit wherever you like now. If you want to stay there, stay there. I don't think you want to, but same with you. Okay. I was speaking to all. What it says about that partiality is, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Is James intending here to say that when you have, I don't know if you'd call it a natural reaction. You'd certainly call it a worldly reaction. Because we all look at people that are, you know, out in front of 7-Eleven, you know, that are shabby, that look that they've had a rough life, and they're out there trying to get money for whatever. But we all know what that reaction is. We've had that reaction. That reaction is something that we have to overcome. And according to James, we need to realize that that reaction in us is evil. Judges with evil thoughts. That's nowhere near the cross. Absolutely nowhere near. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? That's God's standard. Do you love me? God doesn't care about how you're dressed. I mean, obviously these people are, you would think, welcome in God's house. They've come into God's house. One with a gold ring and nice clothes, and one with shabby clothes and maybe a little hungry. And the people that should, that claim to love the Lord, should feed and tend to the needs of those among them who haven't been as blessed as they have been. And there are differences in blessings. Let's not kid each other. And I don't think that God intends there to be everybody to be on equal footing when it comes to money. And I say that because, you know, how many sheep and donkeys and goats did Abraham have? I mean, you know, Abraham, maybe other than Job, I don't know. Those would be the two richest men in the scriptures that we would be familiar with. And we would all accept that both Abraham and Job were blessed by God. What is it about riches that makes, and I forgot to look one up. I'm looking at my list and I skipped one. Can somebody look up the eye of the needle? It's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than it is for a camel to get through the eye of the needle. Well, why don't we start with somebody look up Matthew 3:20. Do you want to share in those, or do you want me just, because I've got them written down here? Let's share them. Okay, go ahead. Okay. Now, we've all heard that before. I heard one minister preach one time and say, well, says you, you know, you have to know what that is. You have to go back in ancient times to understand, truly understand the verse, that the eye of the needle that they're referring to is a little archway that you could get in, because Jerusalem was a walled city. You know, I mean, we don't relate to walled cities. I mean, unless you, of course, you know, live in a nice development, you know, that has a security guard stationed at the front and there's fences all around to keep out the riffraff, the poor. But that the eye of the needle was very short, so that certainly nobody, you couldn't get a camel through it. The camel had to get down and kind of on his belly, and he needed a little help. You'd have to kind of pull him by a rope, and if you got partway into the arch, he couldn't stand up. It wasn't tall enough. He might hurt himself. So, I mean, you had to have people there with ropes, or one guy with a rope and one guy pushing on his back end to get him through that eye of the needle. You know, and the version, what version did you read? ESV. Okay. Thank you. Because some of them sound a little more harsh than that and make it appear as if rich men aren't going to heaven. But if you don't understand, I mean, if you think that you're going to try and get a camel through the eye of a needle so you can sew up your camel-haired coat. No, that's not it, because a camel's not going to fit through the eye of a sewing needle. You know, the Bible is metaphorical, but you have to apply metaphor when it actually applies, when it actually is part of the equation. So you have you have something that's hard to do, something that's very hard to do. And that relates to somebody who's rich, getting into heaven. And we've all heard the, you know, the one where, you know, the Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, how can I get to heaven, Master? And he says, I'll tell you what, you go sell everything you own, give it to the poor, then come back. It's like, well, okay, I'll think about it. You know, the story doesn't have a happy ending there. But the Lord knows who we are and what we need. The scripture makes that very clear. And he provides for our needs. But we have to be, you know, careful in that we allow him to prepare, to provide our needs. But we don't like doing that. We want to take control. And we want to see that our needs are met. And, of course, our needs are never just, you know, for 3 square meals a day and clothing on your back. And we want a little more than that. You know, and maybe we think we're entitled to more than that. Okay. Well, the other reference I gave out for somebody, whoever, was the first of the Beatitudes. Yeah. Anybody want to read it or say it off the top of their head? We all should know it, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Thank you. So, now I know we're talking about, in this, James is talking mostly here about people that are poor in financial station. Although the Beatitudes says poor in spirit. But I think that those overlap. I think there's two kinds of poor. The Bible is full of, you know, why some people that are poor, especially the Old Testament, you know, it talks about people who are poor because they drink too much. They're lazy. They don't want to work. They don't want to take care of what they have been given. They have no sense of stewardship. But those are not the people that James is talking about walking into their church. And those are not the people that he's talking about God having chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. Think about that for a minute. Scripture is true. Can you infer from that verse that God has chosen some people not to be wealthy in worldly possessions, but that get a special gift from him because they're not drunkards, they're not lazy, they're not any of those bad things, and they are willing to trust the Lord? I mean, you know, they come into church and they're dressed in dirty clothes and they're hungry. But you have dishonored the poor man in verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not the ones that blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality and you are committing, it says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And he actually starts going into a little bit of what Paul talks about the law. It very much mirrors what Paul has to say in Corinthians. For whoever keeps the whole law, and then this is where it starts sounding like he asked Paul to write this for him. So, hey, I'm stuck on this. Would you give me a hand here? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit a murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, there's another thing that I wanted to bring out that James is talking about. The difference between the rich man, the poor man, the well-dressed man, the raggedy-dressed man, and the partiality of how we treat each other. But it occurred to me that some of this is God showing us that there is a similarity between Jesus and the poor man. Now, that might sound a little bit strange on the surface, but, you know, as we've read in some of this, the poor man in some ways is an image of Jesus. And if somebody will look up Philippians 2:8, now Jesus also said in Matthew that we should take upon his yoke. Now, in Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, take my yoke and learn of me, because he is humble in heart, gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Okay, so he humbled himself. Again, we have that idea of, I mean, it says in more than one place that he humbled himself and became a servant to us. Okay, but we don't think about those things, or we think that, oh well, that just means he went to the cross. No, it also means that he modeled for us things that he wants us to do. He has made that abundantly clear through the scriptures. You know, it's that old saying, never ask anybody to do anything that you're not willing to do yourself. Well, Jesus is the greatest example of that I've ever heard of. But it was all based on, you know, him being meek and gentle and you know, lowly in spirit, and that we should take upon his yoke and learn from him. It's like, oh, okay. Now we get back to James, and now we move on to the idea of works. Well, keep in mind, being humble, learning of Jesus, modeling Jesus' behavior, and works. Now we get to the, of course, we have faith without works is dead, which is, you know, the probably the centerpieces of what James is saying in this chapter. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And just before that, he was talking about, you know, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Does that not remind you of forgive or you won't be forgiven? Wow. And judgment. Well, we don't judge. We're Christians. I'm a Christian, and I don't judge, because the Bible says you don't judge when you're Christian. So it says I don't judge, so then I can tell you, hey, I don't judge anybody. I forgive everyone, you know, because, well, I want to be forgiven. So we will profess that we forgive. We will profess that we don't judge and that we're merciful. But the truth is, James is talking to these people, telling them that judgment is without mercy for one who has shown no mercy. How much mercy do we show when we're being partial? When we see somebody that doesn't measure up to our standards as to what we think they should be? Well, that puts us right in that category. We're not showing, we are judging, and we're not showing mercy. Now, the reason I went back to that is in verse 14, and James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What can faith, or can that faith save him? But if you look at the text, it says, can that faith? It doesn't say, it's normally interpreted as faith. Can faith save him? No, no. But it's that faith. Well, what faith is he talking about? What faith is James talking about in verse 14? Well, could it be the faith that says he does one thing and does another? That talks about high moral sounding things that he thinks about in his heart, but does not put into motion or into practice? Could it be that? I think so. I think that in that verse, in verse 14, is extremely important. And, you know, we read the Bible because we're supposed to read the Bible. But when we read the Bible, we should read the Bible. We should look at the words, look at the context, and say, Lord, does that really mean what I think it means? Am I hearing what is really there? Am I interpreting it myself? Well, I think it's that kind of faith, a shallow faith, a hollow faith that is not backed up by truth and is not backed up by love. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. I mean, I do that because it looks ridiculous. But are we not ridiculous when we have that kind of an attitude? That what we really want is not go and be filled, get out of my sight. You're unpleasant to look at. Wow. The same Lord that bled out on the cross for you bled out for them. And he did it because it was a loving thing to do. He had to, because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And James said, you know, follows that up with saying, well, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Wow. So what are works? You know, I mean, too often we make works into like part of a legal contract. Ah, well, you know, you works. Well, you got to go witness. You got to go preach the gospel. There's your works. You do that, you're doing the works. And if they don't, if they reject you, well, they're going to hell for rejecting you anyway. So who cares? Yeah. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And again, there's no definition here for what works actually are. So if we read on, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, why did he throw that in there? Is it to remind his audience of believers that there are some things that we don't differ much in as far as, you know, a belief of the truth? I mean, he says right here that the demons know the truth and they shudder. Okay. Now we get to Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, did Abraham witness? Did he hand out tracts? He offered up his son. Wow. I mean, if you read some of the things that Abraham did, like lied about his wife and said he was his sister, you know, to protect himself. Well, that doesn't sound very Christian. But he was called a friend of God in verse 24 or something here. Because he believed God to the extent that he's willing to offer up his son. Wow. Now, if we start thinking of works that way, based on what we believe, based on, and how did Abraham come to offer up his son? I mean, did God send him an email? No. Did he look at it? Was there a scripture there for him to look it up in and see that, well, this guy Abraham is supposed to offer up this, name this kid Isaac because that's what he's told to do, but he's going to offer him up like a sacrificial animal. No. He did it because he had the ability to listen to the voice of the Lord. And sometimes things should get simple. It should be that simple for each and every one of us to realize that what we need to do as believers is establish a relationship with our Lord and Savior based upon knowing who He is and hearing His voice and following His direction. Now, there aren't very many people that do all those things. Okay, there are plenty of people that can hear him. There are plenty of people that do what they think they're being told to, especially if you read the Bible. You know, if you read the Bible and you do what the Bible says, then you're good. But is reading the Bible enough? Can you hear the Lord's voice in the Bible? Of course you can. But you're not going to hear the Lord's voice when you read the Bible if you don't know him in the first place. So you have to know him. You have to know who he is, what it takes for him to be the being that he is. In Matthew, when we read that, you know, take my yoke on, for I am, you know, lowly and meek of heart. You know, okay. We should pause when we hear things like that. You have the creator of the universe, which we find out later in Romans, where Paul makes it very clear that all things were created by Jesus, for Jesus, and he holds all things together within himself. Wow! What kind of power is that? But yet, that much power said that he went to the cross for the joy that was put before him. And what is that joy? Us. His beings. You know, I mean, the Bible talks about, you know, God being the potter and we're the clay, and, you know, we shouldn't complain. And okay. But grow beyond that. Grow beyond that you are just some created thing for his fancy, his pleasure, which is in some places, the Bible says that is why he created things, because he did it for his own good pleasure. Okay, but he called Abraham his friend. And in this chapter, James talks about Rahab. Now, I don't know, I imagine everybody knows who Rahab is, but he even calls her Rahab the prostitute. You know, it's like, wow. Okay. But Rahab was the woman who, when the spies came to Jericho, Rahab befriended them and helped them get in and out of the city so that they wouldn't get captured and killed. And James is talking about that was her work. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers sent them out another way. Works. Now you wouldn't think that prostitute and works would be in the same verse. I mean, it seems like that's kind of a weird juxtaposition. And James obviously went out of his way to include this. And you have one verse, Abraham, their father, the venerated Abraham, who would have had the good seat. They'd have fallen all over themselves to honor Abraham. And then in the next verse, you have Rahab the prostitute, who was justified by what she did, by befriending the spies that God sent so that Jericho would be conquered. And we all know the story, the walls tumbling down and all that. But I think when we start putting the pieces of the puzzle together, what we find is that love is such a big part of this. And that you know, what was God's work? What were God's works? I mean, you know, in the Bible, in the Genesis, it talks about the works of God's hand. And, you know, but could you not say that sending his son into the world, because he loved the world, to be a propitiation, as it says in this passage, for our sins. It's all love, and it's works, but it's the highest love. And why is it the highest love? Because it's God's love. And God is love and the source of love. And we should want to, because God is the source of love, we should want to invite God into our heart every day. Diane was talking to me about something she was having a problem with. And it's like, okay. You know, and she said she gave, she rededicated her life to the Lord. I said, that's a good thing. That's really a good thing. But we should all be rededicating our lives to the Lord every single day. It should be how we start our day. Surprise me, Lord. Teach me, Lord. Humble me, Lord. Love me so that I may love you. And I think that's all that James is talking about here. Faith without works is dead. Because works are based on love. And, you know, you tie faith in there because, you know, obviously James is talking about, you know, what good is faith without? You know, and you could say love. Because anything the Bible tells us to do, we can do, and it can be hollow and shallow and meaningless if it isn't based on our love for our Lord, which he initiated because he loved us before, while we were yet sinners, he loved us. He knew from the beginning that we were going to reject him after being placed in Eden. I mean, it's like, really? Is that the kind of people that we are? Is that what we're capable of without our Father, without Jesus of Nazareth? The answer is yes. Left to our own, that's all we will do is revert back to the ugly, fallen, you know, I mean, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you know, hey, I know who your father is. Your father is the devil. Well, the Pharisees were the ones with the gold rings and the nice clothes. The ones that stand on the corner and say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that filthy person over there, that poor dude over there. Wow. Is that what we're capable of? Yes. Just you have to learn that for yourself. Ask the Lord to show you the depth of your own sin. Now, the Lord's, my experience, this is my personal experience, the Lord is not going to do that until you are ready to humble yourself before him and accept what it means to be shown that you are completely fallen. It's a hard road, but you have to go that way. You have to do that. You know, Lord, show me how bad I really am. Because, you know, I mean, I think we've all gone through a point where, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler or Mao or, you know, Stalin. Stalin killed 50 million people. I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. You just need to learn some things about yourself. So that we may humble ourselves and return to our Lord. And we need to return to our Lord every day. And if it takes 10 times a day, it doesn't matter. He wants to teach us. He wants us to take on his burden. You know, the one that's light, much lighter than our own burden that we already carry. Okay. So if we start doing that, then I believe it becomes possible for us to do the works that he has for us to do in a proper way, in faith and in love. And I think that's pretty much the end right there. Love is the answer, and I will close in prayer. Jesus, you are the love of our life. You are our everything. Lord, we talk about making wives and other people the center of our life, the apple of our eye. But we know, Lord, that your people are the apple of your eye and have always been so, and that you laid your life down for us, and that greater love no man has. So, Lord, we just ask that we be mindful of who you are and expose ourselves to your word enough to hear the things that are true, that will resonate in our heart, and that will make us the people that you want us to be. We thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.